I can never get that straight. If the wind program is on,
they changed the time this time. They put us on at 4. Which was something, too, because there was some heresy on right before us. They interviewed a pastor who was saying that Mormons are Christians, too. And OJ and Art were interviewing him, and I felt really bad. And I thought we weren't going to be on the air because we weren't on the right time. But then when they put us on the right time, we threw in a couple slams against Mormonism, and it was real good. So, okay, we're talking about the consequences of sin upon mankind. We're in Soteriology, lecture number 4. We're still on the doctrine of sin, martyrology. We talked about spiritual death, physical death, shame and guilt, and a cursed environment as being consequences of sin upon mankind. The cursed environment was Genesis 3:17-19, that man would sweat and have to work hard for his food and to take care of his family. In Romans 8:19-23, that the whole creation suffers from futility and is cursed because of man's fall. Pain in childbirth for the woman, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Another consequence of sin upon mankind. Eternal death for the unsaved deceased. Eternal death for the unsaved deceased. Matthew 25:41-46. Now, if you were born spiritually dead or conceived spiritually dead, at the same time, it's when you die without accepting Christ that spiritual death becomes eternal spiritual death. So eternal death for the unsaved deceased. Our need for redemption. We would not need to be redeemed if it wasn't for sin. Our need for redemption. Matthew 19:25-26, the apostles asked Jesus, how can man be saved? Jesus said, this is impossible with man, but all things are possible with God. So we need to be redeemed. The next two, by the way, we are conceived in sin, Psalm 51, verse 5, King David said that, in sin my mother conceived me. So we're conceived and born spiritually dead. At the same time, when David's son died on the seventh day of life, so it was the day before he was circumcised, that for a Christian that's like an unbaptized baby, David said, he can't come to me, but I will go to him someday. And David, Psalm 23:6, knew he was going to heaven. So apparently, babies who die before they reach the age of accountability, even though they're born with sin natures, even though they're born spiritually dead, they are covered by the sacrifice of Christ if they did not live to be old enough to reject God's light. Okay? So I don't understand all the pros and cons of it or how to work it out or that type of thing, but that seems to be the teaching of Scripture. Paul even talks in Romans 7, a very debated passage, that he was alive once apart from the law. So it maybe even saying spiritually dead, maybe we shouldn't even say that, because maybe we should say that babies are conceived and born spiritually alive even though they have a sin nature. And once they reach the age where they know right from wrong, then they do what is wrong, and then they spiritually die. So Paul says he was alive once apart from the law, then the law came, and he sinned, and he died, basically.
That implies the possibility, though, of a person growing up and never actually sinned and remaining spiritually alive. If every time the first opportunity to sin, they choose not to. Second opportunity to sin, they still choose not to. They go their whole life without choosing to sin.
You're born with a sin nature.
Right.
Which means you naturally sin. It is your nature to sin. But you don't know right from wrong yet. So even though you're doing all rotten things, you're not being held accountable. Then once you do know right from wrong, you sin. It's not that you might sin. You will sin, and you will freely sin. Now, the only thing that I disagree with the Calvinist on in that point, we're going to see that a little later, I believe that having a sin nature means not being able to please God through our own works. I agree with the Calvinist on that. And I agree that it means that we cannot earn our own salvation before God. We cannot earn His favor. But I still believe that we are capable, under divine persuasion, we are capable of freely accepting Christ as Savior. Which still doesn't mean that God says, okay, now they've pleased me, now they've earned my salvation, they've earned my favor. We haven't earned anything. We still deserve the flames of hell. So that's where I differ from the Calvinist. The true, consistent Calvinist would say that we are not even free to accept Christ. And so what their view of total depravity includes the non-ability to accept Christ, which means God has to zap you. Regeneration precedes faith. He has to give you the new birth, and then because you have the new birth, you have a new nature, and then you believe. Which the question comes up, well, then if God desires all men to be saved, why didn't He zap all men instead of just zapping the ones who get saved? So I would say, though, in other words, the guy by nature is a sinner, doesn't know right from wrong, so he's not held accountable for his sins. But once he reaches the age where he knows right from wrong, he just does what's natural to him. He does sin.
Is there any biblical basis for establishing the age of accountability?
3 years and 9 months. We have no idea. And there's, I tell you,
the Jewish age of 12, does that have any significance? The Bar Mitzvah age of 12?
I think it's 13, isn't it?
13.
But
I knew about sin before that.
There's that's a very key time, but I think that they know right from wrong even before that. J. Vernon McGee said too that with the Jews going into the Promised Land, everybody when they refused to go into the Promised Land, everybody under 20 had to die, and then God allowed the rest to go into the Promised Land, so they weren't really held accountable for their decision. So J. Vernon McGee said, there's even a way you can argue that even under 20. But I think I would push it in the other direction. Sometimes you get a bright 3-year-old who verbally professes faith in Christ. Is the kid saved? I don't know. Beats the heck out of me. But I've heard 3-year-old kids saying, I love Jesus. Jesus died for my sins. You know? But I don't know for sure. All I know is I would try to get that kind of response from a kid, and I would try to reaffirm it. You know, I'll tell you, to be totally honest, a 35-year-old guy accepts Jesus as a Savior and says the right words. Is he saved? Now, I don't know. The more I know the guy and the more fruit he bears, the more confident I am.
Right.
But, you know, if I only got 2 hours sleep last night, I'd probably wake up wondering if I was saved. I'd be feeling so miserable, you know, and staggering around the house with a headache, thinking, "Oh man, I gotta go and teach the Bible today." Oh man, you know. I really think that the only way we can know that we're saved is if we have the joy of salvation, which means bearing fruit and persevering in the faith and living in obedience to the Lord. And I think that there's such a thing as guilt. When we do sin, God wants us to wonder if we're really saved or not, because He wants us to take this walk serious. But as far as the age, you know, I don't think we can definitely be sure. But what I'm saying there is, when the person does reach the age where they know right from wrong, they choose wrong. It's just the natural. That's why. And this is another thing that it raises a lot of eyebrows, and a lot of people get mad because so few guys are saying it. Well, I tell you, outside of dispensationalists, there's a lot of guys that are saying it. I do not believe that believers have a sin nature. Sin nature means you do what comes natural to you. Sin nature means it's natural for you to sin. The Bible teaches before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. So basically, we had a sin nature, even though the Bible doesn't use that word. But after you get saved, you're a slave to righteousness.
So now we have a righteous nature?
Yeah, it's natural for us to live righteously, which means that when we do sin, it's not like a big battle between a evil dog and a good dog. It's like when we sin, it's like taking a dead dog for a walk around a block. It is totally unnatural. It is totally out of character. It is totally stupid. But we have the ability now to say no to sin, so that when we sin, it's not by nature. It's going against our nature, because we have the power to say no now. What it is, it's an underestimation of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and an overestimation of the power of sin in our lives. Sin's been dethroned. So it's not this big, powerful struggle between this power of sin in our lives and all. It's just basically us, you know, it's like a guy starving to death right next to a full refrigerator who really doesn't believe there's food in that refrigerator. And so our problem is not so much trying to destroy this big, huge, powerful thing called sin. That's been defeated by Christ. Our problem is our lack of faith in what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. Not only did he take the penalty of sin away from us, but he also dethroned the power of sin in our lives. And we're just lying to ourselves, and Satan is lying to us when we think we have to be spiritual wimps. Consequences of sin upon mankind. The next two that I want to cover, I don't want us to get confused about them. Inheritance sin. Is one, and the other is imputed sin. They are two different things. Inherited sin is the fact that our sin nature is inherited from our fathers. Our sin nature is inherited by our father, from our fathers. And, you know, if you disagree with me on that point, you would say, well, it's a sin nature we inherit from our parents then. Romans 3:10-12 says there was none who does what is right, no, not one. All have gone astray. And it brings up that idea, we're all sinners. We're all wandering and from God's truth, from God's righteous standards. Romans 5:12-19, that passage we read earlier, talks about the fact that we're all sinners, but that traces that back to Adam. Inherited sin, we inherit sin nature from our father or our parents. It goes like from Adam to Seth to somebody else to somebody else, eventually to Joe Fernandez, and then eventually to Phil Fernandez. Okay? That's inherited sin. I inherited my sinfulness from my father. If you take a different view than me, you inherited your sin from sin nature from your father and your mother. That's inherited sin. But imputed sin goes from Adam directly to Phil Fernandez. Goes from Adam directly to Gary Tronson. Goes from Adam directly to Wayne Struker, goes from Adam directly to John Gardner. Imputed sin is the fact that Adam's sin is credited to our account. It bypasses all the intermediaries. It bypasses Adam's son, his grandson, his great-grandson, his great-great-grandson, and eventually my father, and then to me. It bypasses all that. It comes directly from Adam to me. Imputed sin means Adam's sin is credited to our account, but inherited sin means the sin nature, we inherit our sin nature from our fathers, who inherited it from their fathers, who inherited it from their fathers, who eventually down the line inherited it from Adam. Okay, so keep those two. You will see those two on a test, and so make sure you look at it. Now, two different views on imputed sin. The federal headship view. Federal headship view, and then the natural headship view.
Headship as in top of your body in a photo or headship.
Yeah, those two words, and I wouldn't define it that way, but It means Adam is either the federal head, meaning he was our representative, or he's our natural head, all mankind. Well, I hold to both.
This is the headship of Adam?
Yeah. I hold to both the federal headship and the natural headship. However, if you hold to just one, I think the natural one would be the one to hold to. I think, in a sense, the federal headship says Adam was our representative. Adam was our representative. Now, if you hold to the fedship all alone and say he was just our representative and that was it, then I say that's too weak. I think we need the Augustinian view, the natural headship of Christ, that all mankind actually sinned in Adam. Even though we didn't really exist at that point, the fact is, everything that we would be, everything that went into making our nature when we were born, was in Adam. And just like in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Levi, who was not yet born, he paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek, because Abraham paid tithes. It's the same way. Even though we weren't born, we sinned. We were in the loins of Adam when he sinned, so all mankind fell when Adam fell. Okay? And so that's the natural headship. All mankind actually sinned in Adam, but yes, Adam also was our representative, but I would not hold the federal headship view all along and say he was just our representative, period. That'd be like Trinity Bible Fellowship sending one guy from the church to play tennis against a guy from another church, and if that guy loses, we all lost. And so the other church is a better tennis playing church. Well, what happened if we had the best tennis player in the world was coming to our church, but he just was out of town on that day? You know, but that would be a representative type view. But it's more than that. It's not just that, well, we lost that time, we fell in the garden because Adam represented us and he fell, but if somebody else was there, they might have done a better job. The federal headship says he lost and we were in him, so it was just like us. When he fell, it was like us falling in him, because everything that we are, we got from him. We got our nature from him. So that was, he was, Adam was mankind.
And since he was the closest to being the perfect human, we've all been degraded since him.
That's true, but I'd say it goes even further than that. It was all of mankind was there in Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve had already fallen, but if it doesn't pass, it passes on through the male, the mankind technically hadn't fallen yet, but once Adam fell, all mankind was going to come from him and was going to receive the nature that he had. So when he fell, that determined that we're going to be born with a sin nature. So this view of imputation, the natural headship, necessitates us inheriting a sin nature. Add something, Gary?
Yeah.
Okay, so those are some of the consequences of sin, or consequences of the fall. Now I want to look at some of the various views of the fall. By the way, the doctrine of imputation, not only was Adam's sin imputed to us, credited to our account, but when Jesus died on the cross, the sin of mankind was credited to his account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So imputation, Adam's sin is credited to our account, to mankind's account, but the sin of mankind is credited to Jesus' account on the cross, so that he died for our sins. And then if we trust in him for salvation, Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. So there's more to imputation than... And by the way, imputation, just remember, it's the exact opposite of the word amputation. Amputation, you take something away from somebody, Imputation, you put something, you give something to them. Okay? In this case, the imputation of Adam, Adam's sin is imputed to us. Okay, various views of the fall. There's the liberal view. The liberal view. The way you can tell liberals from neo-orthodox. The way you can tell the difference between a liberal and neo-orthodox. The neo-orthodox are the newer orthodox, but they're really not orthodox in their views. Orthodox would be a conservative view of the scriptures and all, but the liberals thought man was basically good, and the neo-orthodox said, no, man is all messed up. But they both believed the Bible contained errors, and they both denied the essentials of the Christian faith. Okay? But the liberal view is that the fall of mankind had no effect on mankind. Man is not fallen. That's the liberal view. Man is basically good. That was real popular before World War I. After World War I, they started thinking, oh man, this doesn't look right. And then the neo-orthodox view came into play. But there's no effect. Adam and Eve were just a fairy tale. Man is not fallen. The neo-orthodox view is that man is sinful. Man is sinful. No two ways about it. However, the story of Adam and Eve is not historical. Neo-orthodox view, man is sinful. However, the story of Adam and Eve is not historical. It is symbolic of the sinfulness of all men. It is symbolic of the sinfulness of all men. So you can see the difference there between the liberal view and the neo-orthodox view.
They say
both of them, it's a fairy tale, but one, man is not fallen. Man is basically good, the liberal view. And the neo-orthodox view, man is sinful. And it's just Adam and Eve is a fairy tale symbolic of the sinfulness of all men. Then there's the Pelagian view. The Pelagian view. Pelagius was a monk, and he said that Adam merely set a bad example. Adam merely set a bad example. We can still possibly be sinless. It is still possible for us to be sinless because we are born neutral. We're born neutral. He taught that Adam was created neutral, not perfect, but neutral, innocent. And so Adam set a bad example, but we can still possibly be sinless. We are born neutral. Now the semi-Pelagian view,
there's also the
semi-Pelagian view, which is the view of the Roman Catholic Church today, man retains a measure of freedom. Man retains a measure of freedom by which he can cooperate with the grace of God. Man retains a measure of freedom by which he can cooperate with the grace of God. Man's will was weakened by the fall, but he's not totally depraved. Man's will was weakened by the fall, but he isn't totally depraved. In this view, man chooses God, who then adds his grace to man. Man chooses God, who then adds his grace to man. Within this semi-Pelagian view, there's some good things about it, but there's a lot of bad things about it. And one of the, man really doesn't have a sin nature. He has a stain of original sin, but baptism takes that away. And also, when man's will cooperates with the grace of God and enables man to earn favor with God, rather than this it being viewed more in the sense of salvation by grace. Okay, grace is watered down; it becomes a kind of a weird form of, with God's help, work salvation. Okay, the Arminian view, like Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius, who was a Calvinist and then rejected that view, he said that Adam's sin did pollute his descendants. Adam's sin did pollute his descendants. Still, we do not receive a sin nature. Man has the ability to do good. Adam's sin, we're talking about the Arminian view, Adam's sin polluted his descendants. Still, we don't receive a sin nature. Man has the ability to do good, and the human will is one of the causes of regeneration. This is one of the reasons why I'm not an Arminian, because the Arminian really... Sometimes Arminians say, well, you have to admit you at least played a role in at least 1% of your salvation. And what I object to is that I believe our salvation was won totally by Christ. Now, we can accept it or reject it, but Christ did it all 100%, and he has to persuade us. Otherwise, we wouldn't even look to Christ. We'd just be into doing our own thing. God has to draw us. Now, the Calvinist Augustinian view, the Calvinist / Augustinian view, I think this is the closest to the biblical view out of the main views, and I kind of hold to it, kind of an offshoot of this view, is that the human race was united in Adam. The human race was united in Adam, and when Adam sinned, his sin nature would be inherited by his descendants. The human race was united in Adam. When Adam sinned, his sin nature would be inherited by his descendants. Augustine said, corrupted nature begats corrupted nature. Corrupted nature begats corrupted nature. Psalm 51:5, David said, in sin my mother conceived me. Augustine taught that fallen man is not capable... Fallen man is not able to refrain from sinning. Man is totally depraved. I like the phrase total depravity. I think man is totally depraved, but I don't use that terminology because I don't mean something as strong as what a Calvinist means by it. When I say man is totally depraved, I don't mean man is as bad off as he could be. I mean, I don't mean that man is as bad as he could be, because not everybody is an Adolf Hitler, but it means that man is as bad off as he could be. We cannot save ourselves, we can't earn our way to heaven. Okay? And then that's what Calvin and Augustine meant, but they also meant that man is so bad off he can't even freely accept Christ. God has to zap you. You're not free to accept or reject Christ. I believe under heavy divine revelation, which is giving us, his revealing to us the message of salvation through the Scriptures, and heavy divine persuasion, persuading us to accept His Son, God draws us, but we have the freedom. It's like God has a rope tied to each man, and He's reeling each one of us in, but we have the freedom to either play tug of war with Him for the rest of our lives so that we never allow Him to draw us to Himself, or we can sever the rope and blaspheme the Holy Spirit like Jesus talks about, or we can eventually give up in the tug of war and let God reel us in. And with Calvin and Augustine, we didn't have that freedom. God, if God draws you, He draws you into the kingdom, or he doesn't draw you at all. Yeah.
So, could you repeat what you said, that man is not as bad as he could be because, not everybody's an Adolf Hitler?
We're not as... Total depravity, and Calvin and Augustine would both agree with this. Man, it doesn't... Total depravity does not teach that man is as bad as he could be. It teaches that man is as bad off as he could be. No way that we can save ourselves. Jesus, Matthew 19, 25 and 26... how can man be saved? Jesus said this is impossible for man. That's total depravity there. But all things are possible with God. So I see that it is, I like to call it total inability. Man is totally unable to save himself and is totally unable to earn merit with God. At the same time, that doesn't mean that man is unable to freely accept Christ under heavy divine persuasion. Okay? Whereas the Calvinists would draw the line, they would say, man, the Calvinist view of total depravity, and Augustine would agree, man is not free to accept Christ, they would say. And they would say that regeneration, the new birth, regeneration precedes faith. Yeah. In fact, Martin Luther held to it too, maybe even more consistently, his bondage of the will. Both Calvin and Luther were Augustinian in their philosophy and their theology, and the bondage of the will, Luther argued the same thing. Regeneration precedes faith. In other words, God has to regenerate you, make you born again, which then gives you a new nature and causes you to believe in Christ. That's their view. Problem I have with it, the Bible says that God... What's that?
Two simultaneous.
Well, yeah, everybody would agree they're simultaneous in their occurring.
Well, the one because...
But they're talking about the logical order, not the chronological order. It's the logical order. Does regeneration cause faith, like Calvin says? Or does faith cause God to regenerate us? And when we get further, we'll look at some... Well, we'll look at it in just a minute. Let me give you my view right now. I would agree with Augustine on the first three points. I would agree with Augustine that the human race was united in Adam. And then number two, that when Adam sinned, his sin nature would be inherited by his descendants, and that corrupted nature begats corrupted nature. I would agree with that. And I really wouldn't have much problem with four and five as long as they were understood in the way I view the scriptures, and they wouldn't have the kind of the overriding Calvinistic and Augustinian influences there. But six and seven is my main disagreement that I have with the Calvinist position. The idea that man is not free to accept Christ and that regeneration precedes faith. I would reject those. I would say that fallen man is totally unable to earn God's favor. Fallen man is totally unable to earn God's favor or to save himself. Fallen man is unable to earn God's favor or save himself. Still, fallen man is able to accept God's grace. Still, fallen man is able to accept God's grace. The two passages I give for this are Ephesians 6, 17 and 18. Romans 6, make that 17 and 18. What I'm trying to do here is prove that regeneration does not precede faith. Look at Romans 6, 17 and 18. I'll read that. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, if the Calvinist position is correct, it would seem to say that it should read, "Though you were slaves of sin, God made you slaves of righteousness, and that caused you to believe." It doesn't say that. It says, even though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the teaching. In other words, you accepted the gospel while you were slaves of sin, and that freed you from sin and you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, becoming slaves of righteousness is when you're regenerated, you believed before you got regenerated. Again, we're talking logical order, not chronological order. So while we were slaves of sin, we admitted we couldn't save ourselves. We accepted God's free gift of salvation, and that made us slaves of righteousness. That made us regenerate. In other words, you accept Christ. Now, the Calvinists, a lot of my, I got buddies, Dr. Mike McKenzie, our Greek professor, is a five-point Calvinist. Douglas Grotius is a five-point Calvinist. He was a four-point Calvinist, and I talked with him. I told him that's inconsistent. I explained why. He said I made a lot of sense. He said, I guess I'm a five-point Calvinist. But they will often tell me that my teaching is not really the gospel, it's not really biblical. I turn the tables on them, I say that I believe their teaching is not really biblical. I'm not saying they're not saved and they're not saying that I'm not saved, but I do not believe, if I'm right, then what must I do to be saved? If I'm right, what it gets a person in heaven is whether or not the person accepts or rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior, which seems to be the teaching of the Scriptures. That's where the Scriptures draw the line. If he's right, it's got nothing to do with it. God zaps you, and God decides once he zaps you for the purpose of you accepting Christ. But the God zapping you, the God regenerating you, totally apart from anything you do, that's the real gospel. And a side product of it is accepting Christ.
What would have been the point of Jesus appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus before he zapped him?
Yeah, well, the thing is, too, is that there they would say that that was his zapping him. But just, all I'm getting at is, what really, you know, and then I think Calvinism also makes God arbitrary.
Yeah.
Because there's no reason why he would zap us and not somebody else. And then God really doesn't desire all men to be saved, which is something they hold. They dance around those passages and try to say that God really desires only for the church to be saved, doesn't really desire for all of the men to be saved. There's a lot of passages. We'll get to that later on in this course. We'll get to that real, real heavy. Look at Ephesians 1:13. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, regeneration is when the Holy Spirit comes into us and makes us born again. But here it says that the sealing of the Holy Spirit, being sealed with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that happens after we listen to the message of truth, and having believed it, then we were regenerated and sealed with the Holy Spirit. So I think faith precedes regeneration. I don't think it's a big smokescreen that God says, come to me and be saved. I don't think it's a big smokescreen. No, I think God is really trying to persuade us to accept or reject His salvation. He wants us to accept His salvation, but He's given us the choice. He's a God of love. Forced love is rape. He's a God who gives us the choice to either accept or reject his salvation offered to us in his Son. Okay, the divine permission of sin. I'm really going to try to just read through this last page and a half of notes so that we can finish on time. Divine permission of sin. Now, there's some hyper Calvinists who I think are the most persistent Calvinists there are, like Gordon Clark, who God didn't permit sin. God basically forced man to sin, and God is the cause of sin, but he is not responsible for sin because we're responsible to him because he's the boss. But since he's the boss, there's nobody above him for him to be responsible to. But I totally disagree with that, and most Calvinists would disagree with that as well. But divine permission of sin, point number one, God did not create sin. God did not create sin. He permitted it. Remember, all that God created is good. Genesis 1, verse 31. All that God created is good. God saw everything that He created and said that it was good.
Very good.
Now, evil is real. It's not an illusion like the Christian scientists or the Hindus say. Evil is real. It's not an illusion, but it's a privation. It's a lack or an absence of a good that should be there. Evil is a privation. It's a lack or an absence of a good that should be there. So point number one, all that backs it. God did not create sin. Point number two, God gave man and angels free will. So God didn't create evil. He created the possibility for evil by giving us free will. But free will is a good thing. It's part of God's good creation. God gave man and angels free will. God's love could not be forced upon us. Forced love is rape. And so God gave man the freedom to accept or reject His love and His will. In other words, we are not robots. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God told mankind, told Adam and Eve, don't eat from the forbidden fruit, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave them a choice. We're not robots. So God gave man and angels free will. Point number three, man abused this freedom by disobeying God. Man abused this freedom by disobeying God. Of course, God permitted it by giving us that freedom. Man abused this freedom by disobeying God. Point number four, we inherited a sin nature from Adam. We inherited a sin nature from Adam. Point number five, God's justice. Point number five, God's justice. Because of God's justice, He cannot forgive sin. He cannot forgive sin unless it has been paid for in full. God's justice, God cannot forgive sin unless it has been paid for in full. Point number six, God's love. God's love, He punished His Son in our place. Because of God's love, He punished His Son in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ, the just one, suffered for the unjust, that we might be saved. But God's love, God's justice, He couldn't forgive sin unless it had been paid for in full. God's love, He punished His Son in our place because of His love. The promise of salvation was given, Genesis 3:15, right in the garden, that there would be the seed of the woman, one born of the woman. It's implied that he'll be born of a woman, but not of a man. One would be born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bruised his heel. And of course, the serpent, Lucifer, bruised Christ's heel when Christ was crucified, but then Christ rose from the dead and crushed the head of the serpent. But that's the divine persuasion of sin, putting everything into perspective. Divine permission of sin, sorry about that. That is the divine permission of sin, not persuasion of sin. A lot of people think the problem of evil is a problem for Christianity. No, that's why God wrote the Bible. That's why God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. It was for the purpose of defeating evil and defeating sin. The ultimate victory over sin. Now, this is separate from the divine permission of sin. The ultimate victory over sin. I'm going to read through this real fast. If you don't get all the notes down, you can just look at it after the lecture. The ultimate victory over sin. This solves the problem of evil. A lot of people say, well, if God is all-powerful, He could destroy evil. If God is all-good, He would destroy evil. But evil still exists. Therefore, there is no all-good, all-powerful God. Well, number one, that sets an unnecessary time limit on God. Because maybe God is in the process of defeating evil. And maybe He allowed evil for a good purpose. But anyway, the ultimate victory over sin. Number one, point number one, because God is all-powerful and all-good, we know that He will defeat evil. Because God is all-powerful and all-good, we know that He will defeat evil. Point number two, to destroy all evil now would necessitate the destruction of all men. Because all men are now what? Evil. By the way, when I say that once you're saved, you no longer have a sin nature, that view that I hold to, That doesn't mean that we're not sinful. We are still not perfected. We still have the presence of sin. We still do continue to sin, but we have the power to say no. So we don't sin by nature. We sin against nature. By nature, our nature is the fact the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us to rise above sin. But anyway, to destroy all evil now would necessitate the destruction of all men. Point number three, God has provided a way to destroy evil without destroying the evil man. God has provided a way to destroy evil without destroying the evil man. He does this through the death and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18. Point number four, God allowed sin for the purpose of achieving a greater good. God has allowed sin for the purpose of achieving a greater good. There would be no such thing as courage if there wasn't something evil to be afraid of. There'd be no way to love your enemies if there was no evil, because everybody would be your friends. There'd be no way to experience God's grace if there was no such thing as evil. And there would be no free will if we didn't have the potential to bring about evil by doing that which goes against God's will. Point number five, when Christ returns, he will reign for 1,000 years. Point number six, after 1,000 years, sin and evil will be defeated. Give you some passages there. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, the Great White Throne Judgment. 2 Peter 3, 7 to 13. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 to 28. Point number seven, God will fellowship with his believers for all eternity, but not against their choice. You see, this is not the greatest possible world, but this is the greatest possible way to achieve the greatest possible world, and the greatest possible world is called heaven. The next point, God will be separated from non-believers for all eternity, but not against their choice. So he gave them free will. Next point, God's grace will be magnified